Just before we start this morning, I think it'd be good just to back up and take a few minutes just to remind us where we are. It seemed right for us to be spending our time this fall in a series called Back to Basics. And I started out this summer by trying to picture what that might look like. At the top, I have the question, now what? The assumption is, if you're a brand new Christian, then having come to faith in Christ, you might ask, well, what happens next? And at the bottom, I try to show a basis, a platform that every Christian is born again into, and that is we're born again into a hostile world. Now, if we were doing a comprehensive study, we would note that there is a battle between the new Christian and the world. There's a battle between the new Christian and Satan and his cohorts themselves. There's a spiritual warfare going on. But I chose to talk about the one battle that's important basically for a new Christian to be aware of, that the greatest battle is the one within. And we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to deal with sin in our own lives right from the moment we trust Christ. There are three legs to this stool. And I think there are three pillars, there are three areas of strength that every Christian, whether you're brand new in the faith or whether you've been serving the Lord for many, many years, there are three areas that will solidify your life. And that is, if you are connected to correct doctrine, if you are self-disciplined and are following the disciplines of the Holy Spirit in your life, and thirdly, if you properly ascertain what it means to be directed by God. So three D's: doctrine, discipline, direction. And we're only starting off with that, and we've been talking about doctrine. And there are four areas that I believe every Christian ought to have solidly permeating through their lives. And they're represented by these four books. The doctrine of creation. There's some important truths about creation. In fact, we ended up spending a couple of weeks on that because the doctrine of creation actually encompasses so much of our life. It enters into our marriage. It enters into our gender issues. We even learn who God is, that He is the all-sufficient, eternal, omnipotent God. And we learn that from creation. And today, we're going to spend some time talking about the fall. Again, there are lots that we could talk about, but I'm trying to keep it to the level of this is basic. This is basic stuff you should know. And today we're going to look at basic stuff about the fall. Just see how smart you are this morning. See if you can enter into this quotation with me. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. There is very good evidence that that child's nursery rhyme was first written, first of all, to teach children the English language. But the author took an event that happened in the Bible, in history, the fall of man, and created a child's nursery rhyme. Where we get an egg, I don't know. The nursery rhyme never speaks of an egg. But what is true about that nursery rhyme that flows from the teaching of God's Word is that mankind had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put mankind back together again. This event that we call the fall is related to a time after God created Adam and Eve, who were created in innocence. They were not aware of sin. They were innocent of sin, who were created to be obedient to God. And the fall took place when they moved from that state of innocence and obedience to a state of guilt and rebellion to God. And when they sinned, their sin was cast out upon the whole universe, including every man, woman, boy, and girl that would ever live or ever has lived. The guilt and the rebellion of their sin became part of the entire universe. So you'll appreciate this when I say that using a term like the fall, in my mind, is like using a term where you might have seen on the news a 6-vehicle pileup on the Queenie 2 and calling it a traffic incident. The fall just is just a totally, totally underdeveloped term. We're talking about an event that took place that not only affected the entire universe of billions of galaxies, but an event that took place so that every person born on this planet since Adam and Eve and until Christ comes again will bear the guilt and the rebellion of Adam and Eve. This is somewhat like spray foam. You ever use spray foam in your building jobs? You just spray a little bit and it just pervades the entire cavity. It goes to every single inch. This is the fall. Every nook and every cranny of human existence is affected by the fall. Let me say that again. Every nook and every cranny of human existence is affected by this fall. That's why I kind of smile when I say the term the fall. It just doesn't seem to cut it. This is a term that's describing an event of such magnitude, I don't know if there is a term that could properly speak of it. The sin that came to human beings is so evil and so sinful that do you know that in Israel, during the regimen of sacrifices that Israel had to make for sin, there was even a sacrifice, an atonement for sin done in holy things. Beloved, sin is so sinful that it even mars what is holy. In fact, Jerry Bridges, who recently passed away, is quoted as saying that even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. So pervasive is sin, so sinful is sin, that even when we pray and ask forgiveness for our sin, our prayers are so inadequate, they too must be washed in Christ's shed blood. I need you to understand the magnitude. And that's why the Puritans used to refer to sin as the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sins. It's certainly an understatement to say that so many years ago, the fall happened. It is an event of such calamity and such magnitude. It had cosmic proportion. And as you're sitting here, looking at me, listening to what I'm saying, as I'm speaking to you, there is not one aspect of our human existence that hasn't been marred by sin. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll remind ourselves of this event that took place. Genesis chapter 3, just going to read the 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God, the Lord God, had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you are not to eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. From that event in history, 6,000 to 7,000 years ago, the calamity, destruction of sin has pervaded every nook and cranny in my life, in your life, and the universe. The question that I want to ask, and you should be asking, I hope you are, is why would the sin of two people 6,000 years ago have such a devastating effect. Why should the sin of two people many, many years ago, whom we don't even know, we've never even talked to, why would it have such a devastating effect? Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 5. I invite you to turn there, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Important point. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Between verses 15 and 19, five times Paul writes, because of one man's sin, sin entered the world. And then he gives us a reason, because every single one of us would be saying, that's not fair. It's not fair that just because Adam sinned or Eve sinned, we should have to bear their guilt. But Paul gives us insight into God's justice system. See, before the foundation of the world, the holy justice system of God determined that if one man's righteousness could atone for the sins of many, then one man's sin could be passed to the many. You and I might say in our humanity that it is totally unfair that God put Adam's guilt on us. But beloved, it is totally unfair from our human point of view that the righteous acts of Jesus Christ be given to us who have faith in Him. Paul's point is that God determined that if Adam would sin, and he did, his sin would fall on the whole world, because down the road God had also determined that his Son would become the righteous standard for all who would believe, and every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, they receive his righteousness even though they haven't deserved it. Note verses 18 and 19 so carefully. It's so clear, especially verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul is talking about the first man being Adam. Because of his sin, we are all sinners. But because of the righteousness of Christ, all who put their faith in him will receive freely by grace the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The reason you and I bear the guilt of Adam's sin is because God so determined it. That's the answer. The answer is not found in the DNA studies. It's not found in biological studies. The answer is not found in psychological studies. The reason you and I, when we were born and took our first breath on this planet, were sinners before we had even really done anything wrong, is because God determined that we would be sinners. He applied the guilt of Adam to us. And be careful that you don't accuse God of unrighteousness, because God's wonderful plan of grace is that you and I, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, inherit also, by imputation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The point that I want to make, first of all, in this massive story about the fall of man, the point that you, if you're a new Christian, or you should be reminded as an older Christian this morning, the point that you should know is that every single person born on this planet has inherited a sin nature. Therefore, what someone has said is true. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. The reason babies sin is because they have a sin nature. They're born with a sin nature. We often judge people, and often in our conversations when we talk about sin and the issues of sin, we think in terms of individual sins. Talk to the proverbial person in the community and ask them about are they able to stand before a holy God? And they'll say, well, I haven't done too many bad things. And you and I as Christians need to know that is not the issue. The issue is they have a sin nature that needs to get dealt with. Philosophically, absurdly, they could never have sinned, and that is not the issue. The issue is they are born on this planet with a sin nature, and you cannot stand before a holy God with a sin nature. It has nothing to do with your acts of individual sins, although those are condemning enough. Every person has a sin nature. That's why we need a new nature. That's why Jesus said so clearly to Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. You need a new nature. The man on the street, it's not the issue of forgiveness of this sin or that sin. The big issue is they need to be born again. They need a new nature. Our first birth transferred the guilt of sin of Adam to our nature. We need a new nature. Therefore, God in His grace has enabled us to be born anew with a new nature. So the question is, if I'm born on this planet and I have a sin nature, how important is that? How far-reaching is that? To what extent does that sin nature extend? The short answer is to the whole person. I won't go through, I've placed a number of references in your notes, but let me identify a few things that the Bible says about our personality and our nature that's affected by sin. First of all, the Bible says our will is affected by sin. Our will is affected by sin. Why doesn't so-and-so just decide and choose to receive Christ as their Savior? Answer, their will is sinful. Yeah, but God has given us a will. Yes, I know, but the will is sinful now. Left alone, the will never choose God. Left alone without God's intervention, the will never choose God. It is bound by sin. It is in bondage to sin. It is a slave to sin. The mind is sinful. The mind is so sinful it cannot comprehend the things of God. A natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, Paul said. The will is affected by sin. The mind is affected by sin. The emotions are affected by sin. Without the intervention of God in our lives, left alone, we will continue to love sin and love darkness. Light came into the world, Jesus said, but men have loved darkness rather than light. They are emotionally in love with sin. Our behavior is sinful. Romans 8:7 says that our behavior is so sinful that it does not obey God. Left untouched, left without the grace of God, a human being cannot obey God. In Romans 8:7, it's so clear. They do not obey and they cannot obey. To look at a person who has not been converted, not saved, and say, you got to obey God. They can't do it. They have no ability to obey God. You're in Romans. Turn to Romans 3 to get a biblical picture of what I'm talking about. Allow the weight of this to fall on us. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Of course, you know that verse, don't you? You've memorized it, many of you. No one understands. By implication, the things of God, the spiritual things, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a massive impact the sin nature has had on us as people. It has affected every nook and cranny. I want you to think of that spray foam. It has gone to every part of our human nature. The Bible speaks of the inner core of our being called the heart. You know that, of course. And what does the Bible say about our heart before we're saved, before we're converted, before we're transformed by the grace of God? The heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. As I said, John 3 verse 19 says, we love sin. Why do people in the world continue to rebel against God and to do things that are wrong? Answer, they love it. They love it. As we read, a person unconverted without Christ doesn't even seek God. The average person is not looking for God, or at least the God of the Bible. They are looking for a God of their own making. And the reason they don't look for God is because they love darkness. So pervasive is the sin nature in us before we're saved that we can't even comprehend and understand the things of God. I know some people in the church join me in this, and I enjoy watching debates. There's so much available now on the internet. And listened to a debate just recently by John Lennox and the guy that wrote The God Delusion. The guy that wrote The God Delusion is so brilliant. So brilliant. Just a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant theorist, biologist at Oxford University. And yet his remarks are so stupid. Why? Because he doesn't understand the things of God. And I don't mean stupid in a derogatory. They really are silly because he doesn't understand the things of God. When we hear truth before we're saved, the Bible says we stuff it, we suppress it. Why do we suppress the truth? When you go to someone who's not a Christian, you tell them the truth and they stuff it. Why? Because they love doing what is wrong. Our affection is to do what is wrong. And before we're saved, everything we're doing, according to Proverbs 14:12, seems right to us. It seems right to us. You cannot convict a person of the rightness and the wrongness of their actions on your own. Why? Because their primary nature says, this seems good. This is the right thing to do. And then you present the gospel to them, and they think it's silly, it's foolishness. Isn't that what Paul said? The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What a silly thing to do for God to send a man to die on the cross for me. It's foolish, it's silly. And their minds are hostile to God. Why? Because they don't want to obey Him. And Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no in between. A person who is born with a sin nature is born spiritually dead. Dead in transgressions and sins, according to Ephesians 2. And in the present condition that I've described, where every part of your being is affected by sin and you are spiritually dead, you are unfit for the presence of God. You cannot stand in the presence of God. How arrogant it would be for an unconverted person to say, you wait till I talk to God. I'll say this to Him. It won't happen. Peter saw once what Jesus could do on a fishing trip and he fell down and said, what a sinful man I am. And to add to this severe diagnosis, even our righteousness is as filthy rags. I want you to think about that, beloved. Before a person is converted and before they're saved, while they still have Adam's sin nature ruling their life. Even the good things they do are like filthy rags. And there are so many people in the world that work so hard at doing good things. And how devastating it is going to be someday for them to find that those good things done for their own selfish reason and for their own good are the things that are going to condemn them before a holy God. Are you sensing the weight and the gravity of the sin nature? The sin nature is what the issue is. It is severe and it's troubling. And an individual without Christ, with their life being managed and controlled by this sin nature, they're left in a state of absolute hopelessness. They're left in a state that is troubling and they have no ability to do anything about it. Let me illustrate as I close. I heard the story of a Sunday school teacher, and I'm not knocking this person. They were doing the best they could. But in their Sunday school class, they wanted to teach their students the effects of sin on the life of an individual. And being a modern context, they decided to show their students through use of a computer what it might be like. And so the illustration they used and they were writing about was said, our sin nature is like a computer processor that's affected by a virus. I think you all can understand that to some degree. There's a virus that has got into the system. And what used to be a very fast processor, like it used to run at 4 gigabytes, say, has now been dropped down to, it's only running about 100 megahertz, like it's slow. The random access memory that used to contain so much information has now been so affected that it can only handle a little bit of information, maybe even less than half. And the teacher goes on and on to show how this virus has affected every single aspect of this operation of this computer. Now I want to say this, that so far she's got it right. And then she said to her students, this is what sin is like in our lives. But beloved, I want to tweak this morning. That's not exactly right. Because this teacher who meant so well missed one point. Yes, the speed of the computer, the RAM, other aspects of the computer were affected by the virus. But the virus of sin not only affects every single part of our being, it renders us dead. The computer doesn't turn on. You let that sink in. The computer cannot self-generate. Adding a virus protection PC doctor is not going to help. When you go in to help this computer, it will not turn on. It is dead. We have missed this truth in the church. We sing valiantly in our church the old hymn, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Beloved, that's wrong. If you are outside of Christ, you're dead. And there's only one way that anyone can help you is if someone comes to you and causes you to be alive. The problem with mankind in the world who has a sin nature is not that they're in the water struggling to survive. They're in the water face down, floating, dead. And there's only one way that a dead person can come alive, and that's if the Lord Jesus Christ speaks into your tomb or my tomb and says, come forth. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, just to make sure I'm telling you the truth. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead. Praise God for the word. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world. By the way, this is another description of a person who's living life through the sin nature. Dead in trespasses and sin, in which you walked following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, get the picture. Evil, wicked, disobedient, self-centered, pursuing selfish desires, dead in sin. What does that person need? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were, say the word, dead in our trespasses, made us, what? Alive together with Christ. Beloved, that's the only solution to a lost and dying and sinful and wicked world, is if God, who is rich in mercy, motivated by His great love, causes men and women to be alive. And therefore you are saved by grace and not works, lest any man should boast. You and I are Christians for the most part here this morning. And I ask myself the question, why is this important for you? This would be a message that you would want God to use to awaken sinners to their need of Christ. What's important for it for you? I read this quote by Charles Haddon Spurgeon and it spoke to my heart. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. Remember the words of Jesus to the sinning woman? Those who have been forgiven much love much. Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted, condemned, with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he's pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he is cleansed. You see, when we see the sinfulness of our own hearts before we were saved, if we ever forget this truth that I just communicated today, I know that most of you have trusted Christ. God has miraculously come into your life, awakened you to your need of Him, and you're walking with Him today. I know that to be true. But beloved, if we forget where we came from, we will forget how great and marvelous a Savior we have. He who came into our lives and brought repair, righteousness to every nook and cranny, who is doing that even now as I speak. This kind of instruction ought to cause Christians to rise up in love and praise and thankfulness to the God who saved them. Because the truth of the matter is, if God had not intercepted your life while you were dead in trespasses and sin and had not made you alive, you would still be in that state this morning. You would still be there. And all we can do is thank God for His wonderful, glorious grace. For me personally, I've read so many books and seen so many Bible studies and so much instructions on how to have intimacy with God. I'll tell you how to have intimacy with God. Pause and reflect on who you were before you had Christ, before you had hope, and relish and worship and enjoy what Christ has done for you today. That will draw you to Him and no other way can. Before I was saved, before you were saved, there was not a corner of your life not affected by sin, and you were dead and hopeless, unable to save yourself. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, made us alive. That is so much to be thankful for. Let's pray together. Without You, Father, we would be still lost. Without Your great grace, we would still be dead. Without Jesus Christ, we would still be hopeless. Without Your mercy, we would still be in need of a Savior. Thank You, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank You, Lord, for making us whole. Thank You, Lord, for giving to us this salvation so great and so free. Amen.